Well, good morning. Thank you for inviting us back again. You know, a lot goes on in the month between our visits. I know Don had a surgery and a slow recovery, and we've been praying for him. And I know Trisha's grandson, Naya, had problems, and I had to go to the hospital in Kansas City, and we prayed for him. And I know there's a lot of other things going on that, not being here, I'm not aware of, but and I know you've been praying for us. And I'm reminded of that song, The Family of God. It says, you'll notice we say brother and sister around here. That's because we're a family and these folks are so near. When one has a heartache, we all share the tears and rejoice in each victory in this family so dear. And Marilyn and I do that from 45 miles away. So it was nice to be back. And that said, a man named Lawrence J. Peter developed a concept in management called the Peter Principle, which observes that people in a hierarchy tend to rise to a level of respective incompetence. In other words, that employees are promoted based on their success in previous jobs until they reach a level at which they are no longer competent, and then that's where they stay. Unless it's politics, then they go to the White House. But I threw that in there. But I say this morning that even before there was a man named Lawrence Peter, there was a man named Simon Peter. And this morning, I would like to revisit what we know about Simon Peter. I'd like to revisit what we think we know about Simon Peter, and I'd like to revisit what we presume to know about Simon Peter. It was Mark Twain who said, it ain't what you don't know that gets you into trouble, it's what you know for sure that just ain't so. And I believe that's the case with Simon Peter. And that's the reason I've chosen this particular topic to speak on this morning, because there are some things we believe that we know about Peter that just ain't so. And I believe that these things have done us and the church itself no favors. It wasn't very long ago I heard a message about Simon Peter. I think it was last November, about when he jumped out of the boat, and the speaker said that the other apostles must have thought he was crazy. Do you think so, or do you think they thought, man, that guy has a lot of faith? Maybe, as the psalmist said in Psalm 57, his heart was just fixed on God. It's funny how we all say that's a desirable thing until someone does it. That comment brought to my mind some of the other unflattering things I've heard about Simon Peter throughout my Christian life that I've never really ascribed to. It always seemed to me that Peter was kind of like the kid on the playground that gets picked on, and rather than coming to his defense, all the other kids just join in and pile on, and he was forever stereotyped. So that comment was actually a motivator for me to explore Simon Peter a bit further, and what I found, I believe, offers some surprising insights that not only run contrary to what we've been told, but that what we've been told has adversely affected not only the way we act, but also our testimony, both individually and corporately, as the church. I mean, how many times have you heard one side of a story and made up your mind and then changed it after having heard the other side? The psalmist said in chapter 18, the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. You've heard their case, now I'd like to state mine. I'm here today to defend Peter. We've heard all the cons and the negatives, so this morning I'm going to give you the pros or the positives. Think back and reflect for a moment, if you would, how many times you've heard from the pulpit the words to the effect that Peter was a hothead, or Peter had a big mouth, or Peter leaped before he looked, or that the other apostles must have thought, what a crazy guy. That they kind of shook their head at Peter and smiled with amusement. Poor Peter, there he goes again. open mouth, insert foot, ready, fire, aim. Well, I beg to differ. Who do men say that I am? Jesus asked. And while the others stood around with their mouths open, Peter boldly proclaimed with an air of assurance, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. In Matthew 16, it says, When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And after Peter's reply, Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. So he had that going for him. When Jesus was transfigured and Peter saw the heavenly vision of Jesus with Moses and Elijah, he said, Let us build three tabernacles. While the others stood around trying to process what they were looking at, Peter had a plan. He wanted to commemorate. He knew it was significant. I don't think flesh and blood revealed that to him either. Where I am going, you cannot follow, Jesus said, but you will follow me later. Well, why can't I follow you now? Asked Peter. I'm willing to lay down my life for you. The spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak. But Peter was all in. Bid me come unto thee on the water, said Peter. Now, we always say, and rightly so, that while Peter had his eyes on Christ, he rose above the circumstances, and when he took his eyes off Christ, the circumstances got the better of him, and I believe that to be true. But Peter had his heart above his head, didn't he? Though he no doubt saw the danger there, if there was a chance for him, he didn't care. So I refer you back to the pulpit message I heard earlier when the speaker said, What a crazy guy. The speaker also said, It's a good thing Peter sank or he would have been insufferable. But the bottom line is, Peter did walk on the water. Yeah, but he sank. Yeah, but he did walk on it. I mean, we don't deride Orville and Wilbur Wright for only flying 12 seconds and 180 feet. No, they're lauded as pioneers of flight, heroes of the aviation industry because they proved human flight was possible. Didn't Peter prove walking on water was possible? I mean, this was a man so focused, so fixed on Jesus Christ that he was able to walk on water. Let's just leave it at that. We don't say of the Wright brothers, yeah, but they only flew for 12 seconds. No, we say their first flight was history-making. How many of the other disciples could say they walked on water? Zip. No, those timid souls sat in the boat fearing for their lives. Peter, Jesus said to Peter, O ye of little faith. But he did recognize Peter's faith. What do the others have there in the boat? I mean, with just a little faith, Peter walked on water. I have a little faith. What can I do with the little faith I have? It makes me wonder. No, you know, Peter either had a whole lot more faith than I have and Jesus just called it a little faith, or Peter just had a little faith and I hardly have any. Which is it? Or could it be that we all have a little faith like Peter? What could we do with it? I believe Peter had faith that the Lord would save him. He trusted Jesus. Did the others? I believe Peter's mindset was, well, let's just step out of the boat and see what happens. You know, I had an old boss like that. He used to say, let's just forge ahead and act like we knew what we were doing. It always seemed to work. And I like that. You know, recognize your weakness, capitalize on your desire, run it up the old flagpole, see who salutes it. Faith and confidence go hand in hand, don't they? You've heard of the saying, better to have loved and lost than never to have loved at all. Do you agree with that? Well, that's Peter with different wording. Better to walk on the water and sink than never to have walked on water at all. That's a Peter principle. Better to have tried and failed than never to have tried at all. That's a Peter principle. You've heard of the sayings, you know, dare to fail greatly. Oh, yeah, we agree with that one. Attempt big things. Go bigger, go home. Those are Peter principles, are they not? Dare to fail greatly, attempt big things, go big or go home. Who's that remind you of? You've heard of the saying, nothing ventured, nothing gained. That's a Peter principle, is it not? In John 6, we read that when Jesus said, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. And after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And Jesus said to the 12, do you want to turn away as well? Guess who answered him? Peter. Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Isn't that another way of saying a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush? That's another Peter principle. Maybe you've heard of the saying, Marines don't plan, they improvise. That's a Peter principle, don't you think? I mean, Peter wore his faith on his sleeve. Did the others? He put his heart above his head. Is that a bad thing? Peter was a fool for Christ. Whose fool are we? You can call him an extrovert. You can call him reckless. You can call him rash and brash and impetuous. But of what other apostle was it said, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat? Peter, by his life and actions, got Satan's attention, didn't he? Have we? You know, while the other apostles may have operated under the principle that I want to be in heaven 5 minutes before the devil knows I'm dead, Peter was in the devil's face as if to say, deal with it. I'm not saying he was the brightest guy out there, but as long as he was out there, he was going to put it out there and let the chips fall where they may. He led with his chin, didn't he? You know, you're having a conversation and someone says something about God, maybe derogatory or negative or incorrect, and while you're thinking of an appropriate response, they move on to another subject and you've lost your chance. How many times have you wished or thought or said to someone else, I wish I would have said, or what I should have said was, or, you know, if I had to do it over again, I'd say, Peter may have had regrets, but he didn't have do-overs, at least up to that point. So let me tell you how I think this may have affected my witness and the witness of the church. When I was first saved, I attended a little church. I think I've told you about it before, and one of the elders there had three kids, two boys and a girl. And the two boys were around our ages, and one of them was outgoing and engaging. He was a nice-looking kid, effervescent personality. We kind of gravitated to him. We were interested in how this engaging, we were 19 at the time, we were interested in how this engaging fellow who grew up in church lived the Christian life. You know, we were newly saved, and he seemed pretty cool, and he was not the typical Christian we had known. There were a couple other brothers there, and they were the stereotypical Christians we were familiar with. They seemed so square to us with our hippie backgrounds. You know, thick black glasses and big noses and square clothing and plaid shirts, you know, tucked in and buttoned at the top. And they sang duets with each other. I mean, it was almost more than we could bear. Kids like that were some of the reasons we eschewed Christianity. We didn't want to be like that. We thought that's what we turn into. That's who people would identify us with. Well, later on, you know, we grew to appreciate them, and they were good guys, and they became good friends, and we were in the wrong, but we wanted to be like this other kid. So one night I recall this cool kid laughing and ridiculing the turn or burn approach in witnessing as a total turnoff that should be avoided. I admired him. You know, he spoke from experience that I sure didn't have. And for years I thought, you know, that makes sense. Our witnessing should be kinder and less pointed. So I thought to myself, you know, I've learned a valuable lesson here, and this is how I will be going forward. And that negatively affected my witnessing. And this, I think, is what happened to us with Peter. We kind of make fun of Peter, just kind of like the turn or burn approach was not held out as the ideal way to witness. Peter is kind of held out there as not the ideal Christian way to act. So we don't want to be like Peter. It's intimated that we should be like the other apostles, although I bet most people couldn't even name all the other apostles, but they know Peter. Now, I tell you, I've decided that I'd rather be like Peter than any of the rest of those timid souls who would never know victory or defeat save for the arrival of the Holy Spirit. No timidity with Peter. "We've left everything and followed you. What then shall we have?" asked Peter. "Explain the parable to me. When shall these things be?" demanded Peter. And Peter was confident, too. "Well, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." And Jesus said, "Peter?" On another occasion, "I'll never fall away. I will not deny you." Peter was game. My father in the faith, Leonard, died way too soon, as far as I was concerned. It took him so quick. And I admired and respected that man so much. And my world was just, for a while, just kind of turned upside down when he died. I was just lost for a while. I mean, he was the one who tried to teach us boys to preach. And he mentored us and he gave us opportunities. He took me with him once on a week-long revival he was preaching in Waco, Texas. He'd take me out to lunch regularly. He'd take me to the Better Book Room and buy me a book. After he died, his wife told me that Leonard said to her, "You know, Tim could really amount to something for the Lord if he just sticks with it." Not exactly a stellar endorsement, but I never forgot that he did see something in me, and my spiritual journey has been influenced somewhat by that statement. I remembered it. Bill Gothard, in his wonderful little book, The Power of Spoken Blessings, tells this story. He said, "When I was about 10 years old, I was rowing on a lake one day with a neighbor boy. He wasn't a believer, and there in the boat, I began telling him how to become a Christian. He didn't seem at all interested. My efforts seemed futile. A few days later, however, my father told me, 'Billy, I hear that you witnessed to your friend at the lake.' I wondered how he knew, since I hadn't mentioned it to anyone. Apparently, the boy informed his mother, who must have told my parents, and 'Yes,' I answered my father. And then he said, 'You are a real little soul winner.' He said, 'I knew that my father's greatest love was leading people to Christ, so this description honored me from my head down to my shoes. I also knew I was unworthy of it, since I didn't actually lead the boy to salvation, but I remember clearly thinking, though I'm not worthy of this title, but if I keep growing in the Lord, maybe one day I will be.'" And my father's words that day represented such a decisive moment for me that I vividly recall the details of when he uttered them. We were in our green Chrysler going west on Hillgrove Avenue with the two of us in the car, and I was in the back seat, and I can still see the slight turn of his head when he spoke over his shoulder to me. Empowered by his statement, I began looking for opportunities to bring my friends to gospel meetings. Later in high school, I made it my goal to explain the gospel to every student. After graduation, I began door-to-door witnessing in a small town, and then God used me to lead young Chicago gang members to Christ. I can trace everything that has flowed from my ministry through the years back to that simple word of blessing from my Father. So when we read in John's Gospel that very early on, when Andrew brought his brother to Christ, that Jesus looked at Simon and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You should be called Cephas." Cephas is an Aramaic word meaning rock. As you know, in Bible times, God frequently changed people's names to indicate their special calling. And I wonder if Jesus calling Peter a rock had the same effect on Peter as when Bill Gothard's dad called him a real little soul winner. I wonder if Peter was honored from his head down to his sandals. I wonder, did he think, "I am unworthy of this title"? I wonder, was Peter called rock because he was already like a rock? Or did this new descriptive name given him by Jesus encourage or influence him to become like a rock? In Matthew 16, we read, "And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on the earth shall be loosed in heaven." And in Matthew's gospel, this occurred after Peter walked on water. To what other apostle did Jesus say that to? As concerning the witness of the church, it just makes me wonder if this uncharitable opinion that we have of Peter is in part responsible for the timidity of the church today. Just like Phil's admonition to avoid turn or burn was in part responsible for my timidity in sharing the gospel with others. We don't want to be like Peter. We're told that, you know, not in so many words, but it's intimated that Peter isn't the ideal to emulate. That leaves us to be like the other apostles, whatever their names are. Like the three tenors, you know, Pavarotti, Domingo, and the other guy. Nobody wants to be like the other guy. They can't even name the other guy, but somehow in the church, second billing comes out first. The other guy comes out first. We're supposed to be like the other guy. You know, most of the men and women we admire today are bold. They're brash. They lead with their chin. They stick it out there. They take your best shot. That's one thing I've always admired about comedians. They go out in front of an audience with their material, and they don't know if they're going to get booed or applauded, but they have the courage to go out and do it, and they give it their best shot. That's what I like about somebody with a guitar and a song that they've written. They go out and they do a coffee house in front of a group of strangers, and they're going to sing that song and play that guitar no matter what happens. Or somebody that cuts the ear off the servant of the high priest. Or somebody running for public office. You know, if Peter was in politics today, I think he'd be like Donald Trump. And the rest of the apostles like John Kasich or Jim Gilmore. Who, you may say? No, precisely, that's my point. If the church had been outspoken activists like the atheists or the transgender people now are, what would have happened? I wonder. Madeline Murray O'Hara was offended at the mention of God in the schools. Okay, we'll quit. Somebody said, "We don't want you cramming your religion down our throats." Okay, sorry, we'll stop. We'll even start our own schools, but we'll withdraw from society. We certainly don't want to offend. You know, I think the salt has lost its savor. Would Peter have stopped? I think saying something like that to Peter would have been like saying "sick 'em" to a mean dog. And yeah, I know what you're thinking. When the chips were down, Peter folded. He wasn't so rash and brash that night before the crucifixion. But then again, he wasn't with the Savior anymore, was he? He wasn't with the one who emboldened him. The one who called him a rock was taken from him. Wasn't there to encourage him, to remind him, to motivate him. Wasn't there for him to play off of. Peter's world was turned upside down. His belief system was in shambles. He was dismayed, confused. But even then, Peter followed, because you alone have the words of life. Where else shall we go? Did any of the others follow? Well, there was one who followed. He was known to the high priest. Peter may have denied Jesus, but he was the only one who put himself in such close proximity to Jesus, even going so far as the courtyard of Caiaphas, that he could be recognized and identified and his life endangered. But we don't have those same excuses, do we? The Savior is with us. Lo, I am with you, even to the end of the world. We have the Holy Spirit to embolden us. We have not a spirit of fear, but of power. In fact, before Jesus left this earth, he instructed his disciples to remain in Jerusalem until they had been clothed with power, which is the word dunamis, from where we get our word dynamite, clothed with power from on high, explosive power, Holy Spirit power, resurrection power, power that changes the nature of whatever is used against. I mean, Peter's world may have been turned upside down, but our world has been turned right side up, hasn't it? Our belief system grows stronger day by day, or at least it should. We sure ought to follow. I mean, we have that still small voice saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it." Is it a question or a command? This is the way, walk ye in it? Or this is the way, walk ye in it? Are we? I chide myself that I bought into this timidity for so many years, this throttled back mentality, this subtle innuendo that shapes our thoughts and our actions and subconsciously influences our behavior. That I exchanged a stick of dynamite for a firecracker. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought sweet spice that they might come and anoint Jesus. And when they got to the tomb, you know the story, the stone had been rolled away. And an angel of the Lord said to them, "Go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee." Make sure Peter knows. You tell Peter. After they heard that, who was the first one to burst into the tomb? Peter. He wasn't the first one to arrive. Maybe a little too much baklava, I don't know. But he was the first one to barge in. When Johnny Mercer wrote the song, "Fools Rush In," he had to have been inspired by Peter. The lyrics, you know, "Fools rush in where wise men never tread. And so I come to you, my Lord, my heart above my head. Though I see the danger there, if there's a chance for me, then I don't care." Sounds like Peter to me. But Paul is the one we want to emulate, right? I mean, he's the one that set Peter straight when Peter was getting caught up in this mix of Judaism and Christianity. Paul withstood Peter to his faith. Paul with the sharp mind and the uncompromising principles. Paul with his command of doctrine. Paul with his legalese and his superior education. Paul with his dramatic conversion. This is the one we want to relate to. This is who we want to be. But I remind you, though, Paul never walked on water. Yeah, he did write more books. I'll give you that. If Peter and Paul were around today, Paul would be the Christian media darling, not Peter. If they were a comedy act, Paul would be Dean Martin and Peter would be Jerry Lewis. To me, Peter is every man. I mean, he's blue-collar, salt-of-the-earth type. Paul had the privileged upbringing. Paul was the critical thinker, the Ivy League guy, eloquent, self-assured, not overbearing, not a bull in a china shop, but forceful when he needed to be. And there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not suggesting at all that we throw Paul to the side. I just want Peter to get his due, to cast a bit of a different light on him, to see what we can learn from him and appreciate it and appropriate it, to learn that it's not a bad thing to put your heart above your head, to learn that boldness born out of zeal trumps timidity. It was Peter, along with the two sons of Zebedee, that Jesus wanted with him when he agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane, wanted him for a prayer partner, for companionship, for solace. Peter was an encouragement to him. Look at Acts 2. People of different locations, languages, dialects, etc., and Peter stands up to testify. He didn't know those languages. Did that stop him? You know, our main focus is on what the Holy Spirit did, but it was Peter who took advantage of what the Holy Spirit did. Did the others? It was Peter who stood up to the mockers when they said, "These men are full of new wine. These men are drunk." None of this Moses stuff from Peter. None of this, you know, what am I going to say? And they're not going to listen to me. And I'm not eloquent. I'm slow of speech. I'm slow of tongue. Send someone else. Please send someone else. I beseech you, Moses said, someone else. None of that from Peter. What else could Peter, the one who at one point said to his Lord, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." What else could he say to the crowd when, after he told them that they crucified Jesus, who was both Lord and Christ, and they cried, "What shall we do?" What else could someone with that mindset say other than what Peter said? "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Save yourselves from this crooked generation." That was pretty pointed, wasn't it? Turn or burn? Look how many were saved that day. Fortune favors the bold. That's another Peter principle, isn't it? You know, the Bible doesn't tell us how the Apostle Peter died. Ancient writers say that Peter was put to death about 34 years after Jesus' prophecy concerning the manner of his death in John 21. You remember Jesus told him, "When you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This Jesus said to show by what kind of death Peter was to glorify God. And after saying this, Jesus said to Peter, "Follow me." And Peter, now knowing that his life would end in crucifixion, followed him. Because where else would he go? He alone had the words of eternal life. You know, I imagine Peter thought a lot about that prophecy over the years. And at some point he made up his mind that when the time comes, "I want to be crucified upside down." The most commonly accepted church tradition says that when Peter was put to death in Rome, he requested to be crucified on an inverted cross. The reason being that because he denied his Lord, he did not consider himself worthy to die in the same fashion as Jesus had. Again, it's only a tradition. The Bible doesn't confirm or deny the story. The psalmist said of a good man in 112 and verse 7, he shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. Point being, Peter, having the knowledge that he was going to die a horrible death because of his witness, didn't cause him to slack off, didn't cause him to throttle back, didn't cause him to be afraid, didn't cause him to run away like Jonah. He charged ahead in typical Peter fashion, meeting life and opposition head on, and then he dictated to them the manner in which he wanted to die. Here's how I want you to do it. His heart was fixed. What a guy. What a life. You know, the Wright brothers, in spite of being lauded as aviation heroes, just ended up with a simple tombstone. As for Peter, the rock, I'm not sure anyone even knows for sure where he's buried, but he's not there anymore anyway. And he left a legacy that far surpassed the transitory heroes of aviation, a legacy that will last forever. And if Peter were here today, I suspect he would say, you're placing too much attention on the wrong person. Or maybe not. You know Peter. My conclusion, though, is simple. I think things would be better if we were all a little more like Peter instead of a little less like Peter. So maybe next time you hear of Peter or read about Peter, you'll have a different opinion of him. And maybe even begin to emulate him in your witnessing and in your life. And I think that would be a good thing. And while Don comes up here to lead us in our final song, I'll close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and the fact that it is the power to tell us what's right and what's not right and how to get right and how to stay right. And we pray today that as we read about Peter and as we read about our brother in Christ and this example that we have in the Bible, that we would grow thereby and become more like the men and women you would have us to be. We thank you for each one here, and we pray your blessing upon them.